how honoured I am to be here and see so many of you. I trust that these meetings will be a blessing to you. It's not the first time for me to preach in this building, but not in the next two buildings. I'm so intrigued at this itinerant feast in Kent. I preached on this theme of invitation at the Aberystwyth Conference. I thought it's far enough now from Kent for no one to be here who was there, but there we are. Some people think it's worth coming to here for a second time. I was with Robin Bird at the Ban of Truth Conference in Leicester. He said, oh, I did enjoy your messages on invitation at Aberystwyth. I said, oh, yes. When you said invitation is the DNA of the gospel. Oh, that was grand. And then he spoiled it rather by saying, did you think of that? And I said, no, I got it from Ian D. Campbell. So I'm speaking to you on tonight to the imputation of Adam's sin to us, and tomorrow night on the imputation of our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then on Thursday night on the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. And I'm saying this is the heart of the Christian religion. Reject it, you're rejecting Christianity. And today, imputation is under attack. It's under attack by people who should know better. Tom Wright, the Bishop of Durham, in his commentary on Romans, he just is a little given to mockery and certainly caricature. He compares the historic, the doctrine of imputation to a substance or a gas passing through a courtroom. Well, what does this word imputation mean? You'll find it in the Authorized Version of the Bible in 14 different verses. But the idea is found throughout the Bible. And there's that cluster of verses that I asked him to read at the end of chapter 4 of Romans, from verse 21 to the end of the chapter. And Paul is talking about Abram entrusting himself to God, being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, the word impute is not so much in common use today, and so the phrase to credit to someone is used. It's used in the NIV quite often, because that is exactly what the word impute means. Abram believed what God had told him. He said, wow, is this true? That my seed is going to fill the nations of the earth and be a great blessing, and this land is going to be mine and my seeds after me. How wonderful. And he worshipped and thanked God for the bare promise that God had said to him. He showed him the stars in the heaven. Your seed will be as numerous as these stars in the heaven, and he'd been unable to conceive, to beget one single boy. But he believed God, and God attributed to Abram righteousness. He regarded Abram as righteous. God put Abram in the category of the righteous. God accounted him as righteous. And all those phrases tell us what imputation means. And such transactions take place throughout Christian history, wherever people trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, an identical change of status occurs, as occurred here with Abraham. In other words, his being imputed with righteousness was not just something that happened to Abraham or something that happens to super Christians, but it is something that happens to every single believer. Jacob had a vision of a staircase that went up to heaven, and Samson had colossal strength, and David had remarkable prowess with a sling. Those gifts that those men possessed were something unique to them. But this action of God in imputing righteousness to Abram is recorded in Scripture as the pattern for every single person who has received the Holy Spirit by faith and so become a child of Abraham. In other words, for everyone who believes in the Savior, the weakest lamb in the flock of Christ, anyone who entrusts himself into the loving arms of Jesus as he offers to become our Lord and Savior, however wretched he has believed until that point, however thin and fine the thread of faith that links him to Jesus Christ, if it is as fine as a spider's thread, but it is linked to Jesus Christ, it will save him. It will take him across the lake of fire and the bottomless pit and present him faultless before the presence of God in that great day. Everyone who looks by faith to the Lord Christ, to him righteousness is imputed. What I'm insisting upon then is that no one can begin to understand why the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world until he grasps the meaning of imputation, because it's the heart of the gospel. You remember how Psalm 32 begins? Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputes not iniquity. What a blessed man, what a happy man he is. His sin has not been credited to him, but it has been credited to the Lamb of God. And that man possesses a change of status now and forever in the sight of God. Let me illustrate it concerning the letter of Paul to Philemon. There was a slave of Philemon's called Onesimus. He had run away from his master. And as he wandered then through Italy, he had he'd become a Christian. We don't know how, but we know Paul was involved in that whole process. And he'd made such progress that he was allowed to be a personal helper, a personal servant to the Apostle Paul. And after some time then, Paul won his trust and favor enough for him to tell Onesimus, you must go back to your master, you really must, you must face the music for running away. But I'll write this letter to Philemon, and in that little note he says, if he's done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. Philemon, verses 18 and 19. Charge anything he owes, any inconvenience. You've had to buy another slave. You've had to reorganize the house because such a key worker absconded. Well, anything that he owes you, simply charge it to me. I assume responsibility for it. I will make full satisfaction for that. And so Philemon was to regard the Apostle Paul as the one who owed him anything, not Onesimus. That is imputation. Reckon this slave's debt to Paul's account. I will repay you for what you owe me. That is the language of imputation. The responsibility now is someone else's for our debt. You have it with your children, you give your children your credit card, and you say to your daughter, now this is the PIN number, if you're in any kind of emergency and you deeply trust her, then you say, go to the hole in the wall and get money out for yourself. I don't want you to be busking, singing Welsh songs on the street in Bond Street in London. You use the credit. You use my credit card, you say. She is treated as you would be treated. It's your account, but it's imputed to her. So take back Onesimus, the thief. Treat him as you would treat me, Paul. Knocking on your door, smiling at you, saying, I've come to stay for a few days. Paul, it's wonderful to see you. Welcome, welcome. Sit down. Servants kill the fatted calf. So in the gospel, Jesus Christ has come and he has taken responsibility for our sin and our guilt. He has been punished for the wrongs we have done, because our guilt and shame and blame has been imputed to him through Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. We are received and blessed by God as if we were Christ himself. We run into his presence and say, Abba, Father, and he listens to us with delight because he sees us in Christ, the one who has paid for all our guilt and shame and discharged all we owe to God. And he has also imputed to us his own blessed righteousness. I'm saying to you, there's no gospel unless you come to grips with what the Bible talks to us about in this theme of imputation. The story of the Bible is structured in these three great acts. Adam's sin imputed to us, our sin imputed to Christ, Christ's righteousness imputed to all who believe. And without imputation, you can't answer three great questions. Why am I a sinner? Why was it necessary for the Son of God to die? How can I get to the eternal light of heaven? So I'm saying, if you don't understand imputation, you don't understand the good news, which is preached then in true gospel pulpits all this world over. So let me say something to you then, after those words of introduction, about the imputation of Adam's sin to us. You know that Adam was created upright by God. That's my first point. All the human race descended from our first parents, from Adam and Eve. Adam made of the dust of the earth, Eve made from Adam's side. A total supernatural creation. They were placed in the Garden of Eden to replenish and subdue the earth and have dominion over all living things. They were put under probation, the terms of which were focused in an attitude of constant obedience to one simple commandment. They could take from all the trees in the garden, but they were not to take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day that they did that, they would die. The command was simple. The peril was made spectacularly clear. They were being challenged as to whether their futures were going to be futures in which they always paid reference to God. They always sought God's mind, God's light on any decision they took or any behavior on their part, and they went then through life in communion and in obedience to Almighty God. That's the challenge, of course, that you face concerning your future. Whether your futures are going to be ones in which you say, well, I think of life like this, I think of God like this, I think of behavior in this particular way, I feel good about it, and I'll always do my best, and I'll be sincere, and God can ask nothing more from me than that. Or whether you say, no, my life is going to be one of seeking to understand more and more of the will of God, to be the kind of father, the kind of husband, the kind of wife and mother, the kind of preacher, the kind of church member, the kind of neighbor that God wants me to be. And I'll be diligent in doing those things. And there's scarcely any decision in life that I will take that will not have weight, that will not have the most long-lasting consequences. And for me to live will be Jesus Christ. That's going to be my life. Adam was the first man. He was the representative man. He was the federal head of humanity. He was my father, and he was your father. I was in him. All of us were in him when he was under probation, and when he defied God, and when he ate from the forbidden fruit, and all mankind, and you and I, fell in him. Death came upon Adam, and death has come upon all of us since that time. The Shorter Catechism says it like this: a covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him, by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And the consequence of that, they say, the fall brought mankind into an estate of sin and misery. And then the Catechism asks, what exactly is that state? And it answers again, summarizing tons of scripture in the most comprehensive and understandable way. One, the guilt of Adam's first sin. Two, the lack of original righteousness. Three, the corruption of our whole natures, which is called original sin. And four, all the actual transgressions which proceed from it. All that came by the transgression of our father, Adam. That's what we call the fall. Now, it's not a good title. I have fallen in recent years twice in Aberystwyth. I fell in Great Dorket Street, the main street of the town, one winter afternoon in front of the post office. There was this blue webbing that they pack around parcels. There was a loop there, I put 1 foot in and I couldn't go any further, and down I went. And I was immediately surrounded by concerned students who looked down at this old man and asked him if he was all right and if I needed help. It was a complete accident and highly embarrassing, the fall. But it happened again. Outside the station there were these paving slabs, and you know, one is about half an inch sticking up, and I hit my foot. Down I fell. The students, the young people gather around you, and oh, you were so embarrassed. You want to get up as quickly as possible and walk on your way. The fall of Adam wasn't like that at all. It was deliberately done. It was a jump, not a fall. The scroll illustrates it in this way. Supposing God had said, I want you to trim these bushes by 3 o'clock this afternoon, but you be careful now, Adam. There's a large open pit on that side of the garden. If you fall into that pit, you won't be able to get out yourself, so whatever you do, stay away from that pit. Suppose that as soon as God had left the garden, the man ran across, looked, and jumped into the pit. And at 3 o'clock, God returned. There were the bushes still untrimmed. And he called for the gardener. Adam, where are you? And there was a faint cry from the edge of the garden. He walked to the edge of the pit. And there, flailing round and shouting for help, there was Adam. Why haven't you trimmed the bushes, as I told you, to trim them? He says, well, how can you expect me to trim them when I'm trapped in this pit? If you hadn't put this empty picture, I wouldn't be in this predicament. But Adam jumped into the pit. It was there. He was told about it. He was warned. The peril was spectacularly clear. But our father Adam bit it off and spit it out and did it his way. And the consequences were a direct punishment. Here was someone. And Adam was the express image of God. God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Adam became a living creature. He was in the image and likeness. God saw himself reflected. This was the man who defied his God. And we are born sinners because of Adam's fall. I'm saying the word fall is a bit of a euphemism. It's a rose-coloured view of the matter. It suggests there might have been an accident of sorts. It was not an accident. Adam was not Humpty Dumpty. He didn't slip into sin. He deliberately jumped in with both feet. And we jumped headlong into sin with him. God didn't push us. He didn't trick us. He gave us adequate and fair warning. The fault is ours, and it's only ours. It is not that Adam ate sour grapes and our teeth has been set on edge. The biblical teaching is that we in Adam took the sour grapes. We took the forbidden fruit and we ate it in him. And that's why the teeth of our generation are all on edge. And Adam lost paradise and the life of God. And he gained a world, a harsh world of thorns and pain east of Eden. That groaning world. And the trickle-down effect has been generation after generation. Sin and death has come along, not missing a single generation. Here's the evolution of sin. Evolutionists look back and they say, you can go back thousands and thousands of years and you will see that's how all men and women are. They go back to their earliest ancestors and they give them modern names. But they say they were just like us, just as sinful as us. They are without hope as they look back. That's the despair of evolutionism. As it looks back and as it looks ahead, it has no hope at all, but we look back. Oh, to a paradisaic idea. We look back to God who were walking with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day in the garden and communion and delight between our first parents and Adam and God. It was not always like this. It was rebellion that brought the curse and the terrible depravity in the world, and all of us are dying, men and women, and we won't escape. Maybe in the next 20 years the life expectancy will be even longer, and there will be people living until they're 120 years of age. There'll be better diets and drugs and operations, but there will be no escape from death, because death isn't natural. Death is the rending asunder of body and soul, and it is the wages of sin. It is the judgment of sin upon us. And that's why we need the wonderful cross of Christ. And that's why we need the death of the Prince of Life, that by that death we might find life that is eternal too. I want to say, secondly, that Adam was constituted our federal head. Why are we guilty in Adam? Why does God categorize us as sinners? And the answer is because of the way that God constituted the human race. That God had this unique relationship with Adam. Adam, unlike all the other creatures that God made, he uniquely bore the image and likeness of God. You see that image of yourself when you brush your hair in the morning and when you men shave, and you see that wonderful image so accurately reflecting you there. So when God looked at Adam and Eve, he saw that they were made in the image and likeness of God. There was no distortion at all. And there was this covenant relationship that they had with him. They were joined together. It was really like a marriage. When a man is married to his wife, he doesn't say to her, well now, where are you going for your holidays this year? I'm going off to the Bavarian Beer Festival. That's where I'm going to spend my holidays. Where are you going to spend yours? And she says, oh well, I'm not going to go on holiday this year. I'm going to buy a mink coat. They don't speak like that because they're married. The two have become one. They are one flesh. Their life and their plans are in tandem. And so it was with God and Adam. They were in covenant. They were one. They walked together. They planned together. There was a loving relationship, a delightful relationship between the two. And the blessings that they enjoyed in those early days that could have endured forever and ever. The two were in moral and covenantal unity. But it was put to the test. During the probationary period, Adam failed the test. He jumped into the pit. He defied his God. He was persuaded to disobey God. Satan went to Eve and spoke to her. And within a few minutes, she was listening. She never went to her husband and said, "This extraordinary thing, there's this talking serpent. And he's telling me that we can be wise. We can know the difference between good and evil, if only we'll take from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, all the restrictions that we have, the ignorance that God keeps us in, we'll be happier, we'll have more freedom." The devil encouraged Adam and Eve to defy God, that it was a myth. Now when Adam and Eve defied God, you were in him and I was in him. He wasn't acting as a loner, as an individual. He was the representative of the human race. The principle of representation, you know, it's found right through the Bible. It's found in our society today. It's a principle of covenant headship. It's the same relationship we are familiar with. We have all these elections now. I elect somebody last week to Aberystwyth Town Council, to Cardiganshire County Council. I elected someone last year to the Welsh Assembly in London. I elected 2 years ago someone to London. And then I elected someone to Brussels and to Europe. I'm electing my representatives at all those levels. I'm paying dearly for it. They are my representatives. That's their official function. That the Prime Minister declares war on Iraq. That's not simply the decision of an individual. It's the decision of the head of state. And our tax money then goes to support our boys as they're involved in the conflict. Adam stands before God as the public representative of ourselves. And in him then the human race is tested. When God speaks to him, he's speaking to a public person. You know, there were three people hanging on three crosses outside the walls of Jerusalem. And two were utterly anonymous individuals. But the last Adam who hung there in the center, he wasn't anonymous. He wasn't a private person undergoing a miscarriage of justice. We know his name. It is Christ Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth. Those words were written in a placard above his head. He was hanging there in that capacity. And so it was with the first Adam in the Garden of Eden. He thought, he judged, he decided with the whole weight of his office as the man made by God, from God, hanging there on him. It was going to affect me. It was going to affect you. A pastor friend of mine, John, he makes a video every Saturday night in his den. He goes downstairs. The Americans have dens. And there he's got a little TV studio, a backdrop, and he has a camera there, and he has the remote control in his hand, and he presses it, and then he speaks to the camera on a feed. And one night, he got it wrong, and he ran it back, and did it again, and got confused again, and the time was going, the engineer had to leave at 10, and got it wrong one more chance, and he went through it, and spoke, and looked in the camera, and talked, and then again got it wrong and saw the cumbersome way he got out of the mistake he'd made and got back in line in the message he wanted to bring to the people. Sunday morning he got up and he switched the television on. The engineer had it from him the night before there, and he'd gone down, just given it to him before the television station closed down. And then the next morning he got up and he saw himself there beginning and speaking. And the minutes went by and he got nearer and nearer that point. And he began to say to himself, "Don't say it, John. Don't say it." And then he saw himself saying it and making the mistake and trying to rectify it and becoming clumsy and cumbersome in what he said, and finally extracting himself and lamely coming to the end of a message and looking at that, and the sense of guilt and shame that he had put him in remembrance of a great day when all of us must stand before God and give an account ourselves of what we've done in the body. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So it is when we read Genesis chapter 3. We see the serpent coming. Oh, don't say it, Eve. Don't say it. Don't submit to the serpent. Don't listen to him. Don't pay any attention. Draw your husband in and together do what God told you to do. Don't break the covenant. And then we watch and we see them. Down they fall. Down I fell. He pulled me down with him then. And I fell too, and God imputes to me that guilt. Like the whole German nation in 1938 and 39, when its Führer determined to wipe out all the Jews in the countries that they conquered by military might, wipe them out, put them in cattle trucks, and send them to gas chambers and incinerators. And it wasn't just the action of one evil man, Hitler. It was the act of a federal head of a country which set up the machinery of destruction and obliterated and wiped out millions of Jews. And the people didn't rise up and protest, but they followed where their head had gone. And all of Germany suffered because of the action of its head. And we men and women are accountable for what our head, Adam, did as our representative before God. And you can say to me, "But I didn't appoint him. I didn't ask him to be my head." No, God did. God did. And there'll be many others that you have appointed. You voted for them. You decided to have them as your preachers, and as your local councillors, and as your accountants, and as your members of parliament, and they have let you down, though you chose them and asked them to do a good job. God chose Adam, the perfect and just and holy God, and put him in the most sin-free environment. It was a perfect choice. It was the very best choice. You couldn't have had anyone better. Your choice would have been worse than God's choice of Adam. The best man let us all down. The third thing I want to say is that through Adam, the human race had to face the problem of sin. You understand, don't you, the problem of the human race? People assume that God is angry with men and women and condemns them because they sin. That's what they assume. They get drunk and they steal and they kill and they cheat and they profane the name of God and they fornicate and they desecrate the Lord's day. And then they assume that God is angry with them because of those sins, that if they could only remove those sins from their lives, that all would be well. And they fail to see one crucial point. That is, that they are, first of all, not under the condemnation of God, because of their sins, that they are under the condemnation of God because they are sinners. In other words, they have the status, since Adam fell, of fallen, rebellious sons of Adam. And they have the corresponding nature that goes with it. It is not that they are good men who have been given a bad name, but they are bad men with a bad name. Their nature is alienated from God. Their nature is more than indifference to God. They are at enmity with God. They will not have God rule over them. Their natures are at odds with God. The apostle puts it like this: we are by nature the children of wrath. You do not become the children of wrath because you sin. You sin because you are a child of wrath. When a man lies, when a man is unfaithful to his wife, that is only a symptom of the depraved nature that is within him. Paul describes that nature and he concludes that we are dead in trespasses and sins. There's a coffin in your heart and your dead spirit lies within it. Your physical ears can hear what I'm saying, and your brain can follow the logic step by step as I take you through this theme. But unless the Holy Spirit is in your life, your own spirit is not responding. There is not a warm, appreciative acceptance of these truths, because your heart, by nature, is as lifeless as a stone. Why does a child have measles? Is it because he has measles spots? No, he has spots because he has measles. The spots are the symptoms of measles. They are not the cause of measles. We sin because we are sinners. When a child has a high temperature, that a child is unwell. We know that a child isn't unwell because it has a temperature of over 100. The high temperature is the symptom, not the cause. And when you take the child then to the doctor, or ask the doctor to call, then you want the illness to be dealt with. You don't want a tube of makeup to be prescribed and the doctor to say, cover every measles spot. You expect the virus, the bacteria, the infection that is causing the temperature to be dealt with. I have a daughter in London. She's married to a pastor who's been there 25 years. And they have 5 little boys. Well, now the oldest is 18, so he wouldn't like me saying that he was a little boy any longer. They have 5 boys. And I've never seen her sit them down and say to them, now I'm going to teach you today how to complain, how to whine and whinge, how to stamp your foot, how to say no, how to say me, me, me. I'm going to teach you how to be selfish and demand your own way and be mean to your brothers and hurt them. She's never had to teach them those things. They are experts in those things, even as she was when she was a little girl, and I, her father, their grandfather, was when I was a little boy. None of us had to teach our children how to defy us and how to hurt their brothers and how to ignore God. We are experts. Sinning comes naturally to us. It comes from our nature. Resistance to God's good and lovely and perfect laws is second nature to us. We have to be taught, say please, say thank you, say no, you go first. And we need self-control. And we need to appreciate other people. Every child needs this. Every child has needed every civilization in every culture since the world has begun. If you go to the Brazilian rainforest, if you go back to the Mizoan or Roman civilizations, you will find the same patterns of selfishness there in them today and yesteryear. It is not that in cultures dominated by Marxism, or by Islam, or Romanism, or Hinduism, or capitalism, or Buddhism, or animism, there is, in those civilizations, a mother having to explain how to sin. Because from the fall of Adam, sin has passed upon all men. There is none righteous, no, not one. When King David took another man's wife, when he saw her and desired her and said he would have her though he had other wives, it was not because he didn't come from a happy home. It was not because Jesse, his father, was a womanizer. It was not because he was an untalented man, that he had a bad education, that he was poor, that he didn't have good health, that he didn't have writing skills and fame. If you ask David, why did he behave in such an abysmal way? How was it that the author of Psalm 23 could take a man's wife and arrange for that good man to be killed? If you saw on the news, a mother deeply grieving today because another boy had killed her 16-year-old son the day after his birthday. How is it that all these crimes are happening? That in London now there have been a dozen this year already of young men knifed to death. What will David tell you? Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He didn't blame the hardline teaching of religious people. He didn't blame his father Jesse. He didn't blame Bathsheba. He didn't say, when a man is powerful and rich, there's so many temptations that surround him. He went back to his father Adam and the depravity and the bias to sin that's there in all the human race since Adam fell. Look at our country, look at the wealth. You drive from Aberystwyth in the west here to Kent in the east, beautiful homes, a manicured farmland, fine cars, 2 holidays a year, people well dressed, supermarkets with bulging shelves of food. And yet look at us, everyone having education until we are 16 years of age. Never has Britain been so wealthy. And yet look at our prisons, never so full. Look at the crime figures. Look at the state of marriage. Look at abortion. Look at sexually transmitted diseases. In this land, and all that our socialist fathers said in Wales would become about if there was wealth and free education. And look at the state we're in. And look at the cynicism that political leaders of every party in our day. Look at it. Because they're not facing up to the fall of our father Adam and the bias to sin that there is in every heart in Britain today. I tell you, we are in the sight of God sinners. That's the category that we're in. None is righteous. No, not one. And that is our desperate condition. In Adam all died, but he came. He came, the blessed Jesus came. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He spared him not from the virgin's womb, from birth in Bethlehem, from 30 years of obscurity in Nazareth, from a life surrounded by men who contradicted him, showed their contempt for him, from the lash and the cross and the spared him not from that, because he loved sinners, wretched men and women like you and me. People full of selfishness, who live for self. Miserable creatures. He loved us. He was determined to fill heaven with millions like us. Each one would be transfigured into the image of Jesus Christ. He came. This is the glory of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is it. The question tonight is, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? And everyone in the one category or another, a line running through this distinguished congregation. And the line separates everyone into one of two categories. Either we are in Adam, and that's how we are still, living by our wits, having some veneer of goodness and religion, but our hearts deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Oh, we see our sin and plight, and wonder at the wonderful grace of God, that he has provided a sin bearer, that he has provided forgiveness and life and mercy through Jesus Christ, that we may run to him just as we are without. Oh, we see our sin and plight, and wonder at the wonderful grace of God, that he has provided a sin bearer, that he has provided forgiveness and life and mercy through Jesus Christ, that we may run to him just as we are without one plea, as he offers himself freely to us. Come to me, I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. I am meek and lowly of heart. Ye shall find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. That's what he says to us. In his grace and pity, he invites us to come to him, to step out of Adam and into Christ. You know, the great image that Sibbes has of two huge giants, and there are attached to their belts like sumo wrestlers with their huge belts, there are attached strings and chains, and there are millions of people attached to these two. And there is Adam. Millions are attached to him. And there is Christ, the Lord of glory. Jehovah Jesus. And he is a progeny, and he is a people, and people are attached to him and linked to him and joined to him by faith forever and ever. My friends, to whom are you joined tonight? Are you joined to the Savior? Or are you in Adam, lost, helpless and dead, vile and full of sin? And becoming a Christian is leaving the one giant to joining another. It's breaking all your links with Adam. Beginning to go through life hand in hand with the Lord Jesus. I have a lady in my church. She's 102. And she can remember as a little girl there were no lights in the house in the night, and she had to leave her bedroom and walk across the landing to the bathroom in the night. And she was afraid of the dark and there were no lights at all, and she would put out a hand like this. And she would hold the hand of Jesus. And she would go with him to the bathroom, and then she would go back with him to the bedroom. And that's the possibility that faces us. Never going back to an empty house. But there's one there who'll be with us. A friend that sticks closer than a brother. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Yea, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me, my friends. Oh, come now. Coming is a movement of your heart as the Spirit enables you, taking his word and applying it to you and saying, I brought you here tonight that you may understand the plight of man, his fallenness, why you choose the foolish and evil actions that you do. That you come and embrace Jesus Christ as he's the Savior of all who come. Let us pray together. We ask thee, gracious God, to write thy word on our hearts tonight now and persuade us of the reality of our fall in Adam. And then the wonder of deliverance through Jesus Christ, the last Adam, who has come that we might have life. We bless thee in the wilderness of this world. He lived that blameless life. We pray that thou wilt help us to love him and serve him and give our hearts to him and know his life in us day by day as we serve him. Oh, grant that honor and glory shall be Jesus alone from our meetings together. We ask it in his name. Amen.